The title of our message today is An Example of Effective Prayer. It's not really a message where I will encourage you to pray. I believe that most people pray. Whether or not you pray enough, I don't know. But I don't know that we would ever know, because Jesus said, when you pray, go into your prayer closet, close the door where no one sees you, and your Father who sees you secretly will reward you openly. So if I ever make the statement, boy, you people in the church just aren't praying enough, unless I can see into your prayer closets, which I can't make that judgment. Not a bad thing to encourage people to pray more. The Bible says, you have not because you ask not. And I think that's probably true of some who are here in this room, maybe many. You have not received from God because you simply are not asking from God. But when you do take time to ask, and I think that everybody eventually ends up praying. Even atheists end up praying. There's, no atheist in foxholes kind of a thing. That at a certain point in everyone's life, there is that time when they call out to God. And when you call out to God, you want to make sure your prayer is effective, as Hannah's was here in chapter 1. We not only find a woman who goes to pray, but we find a woman whose prayer is answered. And I want my prayers answered when I seek God for my son. I want my prayers answered when I seek God for you guys in the different difficulties that you face, and I see some of the heartbreaking things that you are going through. And as I seek God, I want my prayers answered. I want to make sure that things are lined up in such a way that God is hearing me and that God will respond. And Hannah was able to put all of those things in line. And therefore, we find an example here of one who prayed effectively, and it's good for you and I to look at it. Now, let's pick it up in verse 1, but before we do, a little bit of background for the book of Samuel. The setting for the book of Samuel is between the time of the judges and the time of the kings. It's really the very end of the time of the judges. Someone once said that Samuel is a transitionary person, that he's not really a judge, and the kings really haven't come along yet. And so God is in this transition period where he's moving from the time where the judges ruled to the time when the kings would rule. And certainly that is true. That's where we find it. We also find that the priesthood, right before Samuel and during Samuel's childhood, is incredibly corrupt. That there are two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, we're going to read about them in a moment, and they are taking advantage of God's people. God's people are coming to church to serve God, to follow Him with a desire to serve God, and they are being taken advantage of by these two men. And if you wonder how God feels about guys who will parade in a facade in the ministry in order to take advantage of people, Hophni and Phinehas lose their life because God kills them because of their taking advantage of God's people. I believe that it is something that God hates when people want to come to Him and there are those who stand in the way, seeking their own way and taking advantage of God's people. And that example is with Hophni and Phinehas. But God knows that He's going to kill Hophni and Phinehas, but no one else knows that God has a plan for a replacement. And that plan is, of course, Samuel. Samuel, at this point, is not even born yet. Samuel will eventually end up being one of those great men in history. There's a whole lot that we can learn from Samuel as he serves God from the time that he is a little boy until he is an old man, blind, no longer being able to see. He serves God faithfully all of that time. You know, that's really my desire. I see so many people who serve God with great fervency for a short amount of time, but they don't serve God with the fervency their entire lives. They fade away. And even in the last 18 years that we've had the fellowship here, I've seen so many people come and go in their relationship with Christ. So many who are so excited in serving God so fervently that you would never think that they would leave the Lord, and yet they leave. And if there's anything that we can learn from Samuel, it's to serve God with such a fervency, but yet, serving Him with that fervency, there's a consistency in our walk that we remain with Him forever. that we're not like a shooting star that is bright and gets everybody's attention for a little while and then fades away, but we're like the twinkling stars that stay behind and are there forever. May it be that if God tarries over the next 30 years, and we're all here for 30 years, may it be that you don't just sit there for 30 years and I teach for 30 years, but may it be that hand in hand, we reach the city together, that side by side, we co-labor together for the cause of Jesus Christ, and may it be that we remain, and that maybe God will take us to all different parts of this city and to all different parts of the world, all different parts of this state, but may it be that like Samuel, we would serve God consistently over our lives, that we wouldn't be ones who serve Him excitedly for a little while and then just fade away. Now we pick it up in verse 1 as we get a little bit of a setting for our study today with the life of in the prayer of Hannah. It says, "Now there was a certain man of Rithium, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim. The man's name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite." Only two more services. Three down, two more to go. I've been counting them on that verse. "And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children." So the Lord records for us that there is this polygamous relationship, and there are those who say that God approves of polygamy because it's recorded. Well, God doesn't approve of it any more than our local paper might record a murder, and, you know, they don't approve of the murder, they just record it. God's plan was for a man and a woman to leave their father and mother, join together, and become one flesh. God created Adam and Eve. He didn't create Adam, Eve, and Jane, and Sarah, and whoever else it might be. He created two to commit themselves to one another, and whenever we find a polygamous relationship in the Bible, there are difficulties and there are problems that arise from it, and that is the case here. You have Peninnah and Hannah, and Peninnah has children, but Hannah doesn't have any children. And in their day, if you didn't have children, well, the rabbis taught that there was something wrong with you spiritually, that there was a command to be fruitful and multiply the earth, and if you as a woman were not fruitful and your womb was barren, that there must be something wrong with you spiritually, that God is not blessing you with children. And so she lived with that. She lived with that kind of well, people looked at her negatively because of it. Anyway, verse 3. "The man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons, Eli, Hophni, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there." Now, anyone reading this would know the future of Hophni and Phinehas, and so it gives you the setting of the corruption that is there because Hophni and Phinehas are there. Verse 4, "And whenever the time came for Elkanah to take an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all of her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb." So Elkanah has a special love for Hannah. He doesn't for Peninnah. And so you can imagine the rivalry that began to take place in this jealousy that would arise. Many sons and daughters for Peninnah. Hannah is loved. She's getting a double portion. She's getting special attention from Elkanah. Elkanah realizes that there is a difficulty and a problem. And he is like the typical male, you know, a fixer, trying to fix things. That's the way we are, aren't we, fellas? When our wives are, you know, maybe upset or depressed or just going through a difficult time, we always, "Honey, what's wrong with you? I can take care of you, you know?" And your wife looks at you like you're insane because you can't meet her needs. Now, there are certain needs that you can meet, but you can't meet all of them. And ladies, if you are expecting your husband to fulfill every aspect of your life, know this, you're putting your husband in a position he was never meant to be in and that he is incapable of being able to fulfill. We were all created with an emptiness inside of us that can only be filled by God, with a relationship with God. But we often turn to our spouse, whether, you know, it's a wife or a husband, in order to try to have those vacancies filled when they can't fill them. But Elkanah still thinks he can. Look at verse 6. and her rival provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So Peninnah mocked her, made fun of her. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and she did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved?" He already knew why she wept, why she didn't eat, and why her heart was grieved. You know what the problem is. The problem is he couldn't do anything about it. They were already trying to have children, but she wasn't having any. And so he's frustrated. He said, then says to her in the end of verse 8, "Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" Now that's the kind of thing that when we read, we go, "Aw, isn't that sweet?" Elkanah says, "Hannah, I'm better than you than 10 sons." But I love the fact that Hannah doesn't answer him. She doesn't say yes. She looks at him like, "Are you nuts?" Probably. I wonder if he backed off any. You know, I wonder if there was, you know, if he said, "Five sons? Four? Three? Aren't I better than you than one?" See, he thinks that he can take care of the situation in Hannah's life, but he can't take care of it. And it will only lead to frustration. There's only one who can make a difference in Hannah's life, and that is God. And there is only one that you and I can turn to find complete and total satisfaction and fulfillment, and that is God. And Hannah finally does that in verse 8. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. She was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. There are two things that I find here that I believe help to make her prayer effective. Number one, she went to the house of the Lord to pray. Now, the significance of going to the house of the Lord is not that God was there. Because the tabernacle was a place where they would go and meet with God, and it was where she believed that she could have a conversation with the Lord. Making sure that we set time aside, wherever that might be to pray, is an important part of effective prayer. If our prayers are just in passing, I don't believe that we'll ever give the attention to prayer we should. Each of us should set up a time, a place, to go and be alone with the Lord. That's what Jesus told us to. I quoted it a little while ago. When you pray, go into your prayer closet. In other words, a place you have set up to secretly meet with God. And you must make sure at that time that your life is right with Him. That's the first thing that I do when I go to pray. "Lord, if there's anything in my life that's in the way, if I'm beginning to think wrong, if I'm beginning to have wrong priorities in my life, would you correct them now and forgive me?" Making sure that things are right between you and God. I believe it's important for us to have that time to pray. The second thing that I see is that she was fervent in her prayer. There was a passion about Hannah's prayer. See, sometimes even though we might be passionate about what we want to pray for, we pray with all the passion of a sloth. We just kind of, "And God, I pray for my children. Oh, my son seems really going through difficulties now. Good night, God. Amen." And I wonder if we don't care enough to pray with passion about those things that are really concerning us, how is God going to respond to our prayers if we don't seek Him with passion? One night several years ago, there was a difficulty going on with the relationship that I had. And you know, sometimes they can just eat at you when you've got a problem going on with somebody. And I decided I wanted to stay up and pray about it, and my wife was going to bed. And so I just stayed there, and when she finally went out of the room, I got down and I turned around and knelt on the couch. Kind of put my hands up and began to pray fervently about this situation. And oh, I did that for quite a while, 3 or 4 minutes. And then I turned around and sat up on the edge of the couch. I just kind of went through this process, and I prayed for a little while longer there on the edge of the couch, and then I laid down on the couch. Well, you know where this is going here. And I finally rolled over on my stomach while I was praying so fervently, and the next thing you know, I'm out, and my wife comes out like at 3 in the morning. And I got a little puddle of drool there on the couch, you know, as I'm just crashed. And my wife wakes me up by saying to me, "What are you doing?" And here's what's funny, is that I woke up startled because she said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "Praying." Now, unfortunately, that's how a lot of us pray. Not much fervency to it. We're kind of, "Well, I'm going to go pray now." And what we do is sleep instead of pray, because there is no fervency in our prayers. The Bible says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. I wonder if I had you write out a list right now of things that you could pray for fervently, I wonder if every person in here would be able to make a list. I think you could. I know I could. I believe you could as well. That there are things you would say, "I really want God to answer right now." Well, let me ask you this. If there really is a list that you could make of things that you could pray for fervently, are you praying for them fervently? And could it be it is because you are not, that those aren't things are not being answered, and that God might have already have intervened if you would pray fervently before God? This doesn't need to be any fancy words. Doesn't need to be by any form. You don't need to get on your knees and pray, or stand up and pray, or sit down and pray, or dance and pray, or wherever you go, however you do. God doesn't care about the mode where your physical body is when you pray. What God cares about is your heart. And God isn't looking for fancy words. You say, "Well, I hear some people pray, and when they pray, 'Oh, most omnipotent, powerful, mighty God, I cometh to thee today, and I give myself, and I pray that thee would come upon my,' and you know, God didn't hear that anymore. Then he hears, 'Help, please.' In fact, I think God responds to the 'Help, please,' more than he responds to the 'Oh, thou mighty God, would you by my sake,' yes, get to the point here. Instead of trying to, you know, make it so flowery. Not that if you are a flowery prayer that it's necessarily a bad thing. The point, though, is that you get to the heart, and for everyone here, there's no one who should ever say, "Oh, I can't really pray. I don't really know how to pray." Can you talk? Can you say, "Help me, God"? Can you say, "Help my son? Help my daughter"? Can you say, "Lord, help my marriage"? Because that's what it takes. And whenever I hear people say, "Well, I just don't pray very much because I don't know how to pray," I'm always amazed at that. I understand it a little bit because we put so much, you know, what an effective prayer would be, holding your hands just right and, you know, we've got your antenna up or whatever it might be. But none of that is true. It is simply praying a heartfelt prayer. And just like you might go to someone and ask them for help, you just go to God and ask him for help. And don't you think that God understands better than anybody else because God knows your heart? In fact, the Bible talks about groaning with utterances that are too deep for words. That at times you don't even know what to pray for, you don't even know how to pray, because you're at such a loss of a situation and you just groan before God, or maybe you just cry and you don't know what to pray for. And as you weep before God and you groan, God says, "I'm going to answer that prayer." You say, "I didn't even pray." Yeah, you did. Your groanings. God says, "I know exactly what that is." It's not your mode. It's not the method. It's not being able to put together some sophisticated kind of prayer. It's being able just to pour your heart out before God. And that's Hannah. And that's effective. And what a lesson we need to learn. It says in verse 11, "Then she made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head.'" She commits Samuel as a Nazarite from birth. No razor coming upon his head would mean that he would take that Nazarite vow and be committed to God for his entire life. And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart only, her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So here Hannah is, she's so fervent, she's so in anguish that she's moving her mouth, but no words are coming out. I have heard people say things like this: when you pray, always pray out loud because God honors prayers that are prayed out loud. Now, I don't know where you get that from. Well, because God can't hear our thoughts. Then I've heard other people say, when you pray, don't pray out loud because the devil can hear you out loud and he'll sabotage your prayers. So just think, and the devil can't hear you think as you pray. Well, I don't know if I agree with that either. If our thoughts are in the spiritual realm, and I believe that they are, and the devil is in the spiritual realm, then I think that he can hear our prayers. Although there's some debate about whether or not the enemy is able to hear your prayers, God is so much more powerful than the enemy that the enemy can hear the prayers. But God is still going to be able to carry out his plan and his desire. It's not whether or not you make noise when you pray or don't make noise when you pray. Once again, it is the heart. So Hannah moved her lips, but she made no sound. And Eli thought, she's drunk. And so he rebukes her for that. Kind of think that Eli, well, he jumps to judgment here, but he probably made rash judgments about a lot of people when he should have made judgments about his sons, don't you think? And got them out of there. So it says verse 14, so Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, no, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her countenance was no longer sad. So here she leaves the tabernacle, and she comes back, and she's whistling around the camp. I wonder if Elkanah thought, you need to go to the tabernacle more often. She won't eat, she's grieved, and she's upset. Now she comes back, and she is no longer sad. What changed for Hannah? When she went to the tabernacle, she was not pregnant. When she came from the tabernacle, she was still not pregnant. What changed when she went to the tabernacle? One thing, she had God's word. Eli said to her, "The God, your God, will grant your petition." That was God's word coming to her, and she changed because of it. God's word is more powerful, or every bit as powerful, as an event taking place. Now listen to what I'm saying. Jesus said, consider the lilies of the field. Consider the birds of the air. God takes care of them, and you are of more value than they are, so God will take care of you. Do you understand that? There's not an individual in here who is a child of God that God is going to abandon. Not financially, not in any way, shape, or form. You may be worried that you're not going to be taken care of, but God will take care of you. He said, do not worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, where you're going to stay. God can take care of those things. But a lot of times we end up worrying about it. Maybe after this service, you'd come up to me and say, well, I'm glad you talked about this because, you know, we have some trouble with our rent. We're going to get evicted from our house if we don't come up with some rent money. And will you just pray with me? And so you pray with such fervency that I feel like the Lord is saying for me to pay your rent. So I say, hold on, let me go out to my truck and get my checkbook. And I come back in and I write you a check. I say, how much do you need? You say, well, a couple months rent, like $1,600. There it is. And I sign it and I give it to you. You're ecstatic. You say, thank you very much. And you give me a big hug and you go and you find your husband. Look, Pastor Robert's paying our rent. He's catching us up. Can you believe it? And you would have a great Sunday just rejoicing in the Lord, a great Monday morning until you got to the bank at noon. And then when the check bounced, all of a sudden your countenance would fall. See, your countenance changed when a man told you that he would help you. And answer me this. Who's more able to be able, who's got more resources to be able to meet your needs? Me or God? Trust me, it's God. If you would get happy when I give you a check and you say, well, you're my pastor. As my pastor, you'd think that you wouldn't write me a bad check. But if you will believe that I can keep my word, should and would keep my word, as I wrote you a check that signed it, which is nothing more than a promissory note that you'd be able to get that money, which you all know that some promissory notes, checks are good and some are bad. Just because you have one in your hand doesn't mean it's always good. Some of your guys' checks aren't always good. But, however, when God gives His word, it's always good. And if God said that He would take care of you, then your countenance should change and you should say, I don't know how God's going to do it, but God's going to take care of this situation. I don't know what God wants, but I'm going to have a place for my family to be. I'm going to have a home. I'm going to have some place. We're going to have food. We're going to be taken care of. You ought to trust God in His word and allow your countenance to change as you find the promises that are in His word. Hey, one of the passages I come back to regularly for my family, for my children, is raise up a child in the way they should go, and when they are old, they will not depart. I love that verse. I wish it said, raise up a child, and they will never depart. But it says, and when they are old, they will not. I just hang on to that with my children, knowing that if I am faithful to teach them the things of God and to raise them in the ways of the Lord, and there are hundreds of kids over in our Sunday school area now that you can hang on and trust on the promises of God. As they grow older and begin to test out their wings here in this world, you can trust God will be able to take care of them. And know that God will be good. God will be true to His word. He will follow through. He will be able to perform what He has said. And so Hannah's heart changed only because of God's word. May it be that we would understand there are thousands of promises in the word of God. Thousands of promises that we can stand upon, and may it be that our countenance would change knowing that God will meet our needs. Now let's quickly read through the rest of this chapter and then we'll close things up. Verse 19. Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to the house of Ramah. And Elkanah knew his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. Now the man Elkanah and all the house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, and I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood before you, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. So Hannah takes her son Samuel and she dedicates him to God. She lends him to God. She says, he is yours, and she places him before him. And here we find a great example of dedication. On our Saturday night services, at our 11:30 service, every week we seem to dedicate at least one child, sometimes more, to the Lord. And I think it's something that we need to remember that we have done as we take our children and place them before God. And Hannah became such an incredible influence in Samuel's life by her faith and her commitment to Christ. Now, I don't know what you're facing. I know there are good things in your life, like Hannah had good things, and there are bad things in your life. But I do know this, that if you will take time to get aside with God, if you will pray for the things that you need fervently, if you will make it a habit in your life, God will answer your prayers. And our lives will never be the same. And we will find that the petitions that we ask Him, that God will grant us, and may we live in faith like His word is true, standing fast to those things. Let's stand up and pray.